Jesus afresh. We thank Thee for helping us. Give us understanding of Thy Word. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy mercy in allowing us to be so diverse and yet to be of one mind and of one judgment concerning the Lord Jesus and the things that speak of Him. We commit ourselves to Thee and again ask that God would use the feeble efforts of those who seek to serve Him because they believe He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 1. And I've been getting hammered by those who like to, you know, people, they like to go to football games, you know, sitting on the stands, they criticize the players. They ain't doing it. So I'm getting hammered that I'm not preaching on the seven churches and that I don't go verse by verse. I mean, so, you know, I'm going to go ahead and apologize because I'm not going to go verse by verse now. So, So we're in Revelation chapter 1, and may the Lord help us. I want to read verse 1, and just a simple comment. There's really several things that I wanted to comment on, but I'm not going to. But here it says, the revelation by Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And that is that word signified. And that word, because it's there, it has caused many to say that the book of the Revelation is simply a book of symbolism. And that because it's a book of symbolism, you never can come to a concrete understanding of what the book is saying. And I would like to clearly refute that way of thinking. Amen. So the word to signify means to indicate. It means to mark. It means to make something clear. And yes, the book of the Revelation is full of symbolism. But it's full of symbolism because symbolism is necessary for God to take eternal truth that go beyond our natural ability to think and so stir our minds so that He can bring us to a deeper and greater grasp of, yes, something that He has taught through symbol, but is nonetheless real and true. And so this word and this revelation that came by the Lord Jesus Christ and that He signified it by His angel unto His servant John concerns things that are real, things that are literal. And I'd like to take you to the word in John chapter 12 for a moment. It's not used much in the New Testament, but the Lord Jesus used it Himself, or John used it of a statement that the Lord Jesus made in John chapter 12. And there in John chapter 12, in verse 31, regarding the voice that came from heaven, said, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples unto me. And John then says, this he said, and here's the word of Revelation 1:1, signifying what death he should die. So the question is, when the Lord Jesus Christ used that terminology, which John said, signified what death he should die, was the death that he signified he would die by saying, if I be lifted up from the earth, real? You better believe it was real. the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the fact that he signified it with this metaphor, so to speak, doesn't make his death anything less than a real, literal dying. And the lifting up, even more than just a death, but the picture of the cross itself. And as we have seen from the beginning in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus said concerning Messiah and what his work on earth was to be, he must go to Jerusalem, be rejected, suffer many things, be crucified, and on the third day, rise again from the dead. So John takes up the word in chapter 18 again, just for a moment, please. If my memory serves me right. In John chapter 18, is it verse 32? Yes. Go to verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake. How real was his saying? It needed to be fulfilled. And fulfilled how? Literally. Signifying, there's your word, what death he should die. So the Lord specifically meant by being lifted up from the earth that he would be nailed on a cross. So may the Lord help us with these things, and may we realize that, yes, thank God, the book of the Revelation is full of symbols. Because without them, we would be even more limited than we are in our understanding of great, deep, and eternal realities. But these symbols signify things which are literal and which are real. Amen? Amen. Okay. We're back to Revelation chapter 1. And then I'd like to go down to verse 11. Actually, verse 10. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia. And then skip down to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. I would simply suggest that, as we are proceeding here with a vision of the glorified Christ, which will culminate in one of his amazing power, and that is in the next verses to come, verse 15. And his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, that we first are given to see the garments that he wore that spoke of his absolute perfection and purity. And that is a lovely and a wonderful thing, because it is consistent with the whole of the book of the Revelation, and even with what Keith brought up this morning concerning the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And when John looked to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, he did not see a lion. He saw a lamb as if he had been freshly slain. And right from the beginning, even in the presentation of our glorified Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly garments that also are his judicial garments in his judicial office as the one that the Father hath committed judgment to, before we are brought into an expression or a detail of his power, we are first given to know afresh that the one to whom God has entrusted all authority to and all power to is himself the one that was perfect in the use of power. He had the power. He always had the power. And the cross shows his absolute perfection in his handling of power. He can handle power. He can be entrusted with power, because when they came against him, his power was never abused. His power was never used to the preservation of himself. In fact, his power was kept checked. And at that time, he opened not his mouth, because though all powerful, he had come to give his life, even at the hands of his enemies, that he might redeem us to God. Blessed be the wonder of the one that God has entrusted all power to. He is none other than the perfect, holy, sinless, pure, spotless Son of the living God himself. Yes, sir.
You say he had, or he's using his power in heaven then? Because here he withheld his power, you said.
No. At Calvary, he withheld his power.
Yes, okay.
Here he is seen in all of his power.
Okay.
And the power that has been given to him. And he will be seen further on in the book in actually using that power to bring upon this world untold, horrendous judgments that are necessary to be brought upon unrepentant man in order for God to bring this world by way of judgment back to himself. And so we are given a glimpse that the one that God has entrusted and given this power to, and the one that will exercise this power in judgment to bring the world back to the will and pleasure of God, is the one who was absolutely perfectly qualified to have it. Because though he had it, yet he was as a lamb before his shearers dumb. He opened not his mouth, and he was slain, that you and me might never have to face him or his power in those judgments. That's a great, wonderful thing, isn't it? Now, why is that relevant? Well, it's relevant to this, because when John sees him that way, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, what time does this session end? Quarter till? Okay. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, here we have the book of the Revelation. And as I mentioned yesterday, last night, it begins with a vision of the glorified Christ in all his power as judge. When we come towards the end of the book, and I'd like to read it, let's go to verse chapter 19. And here now, opening the last section of the book of the Revelation, the sixth and final section of the book, in verse 11 it says, and I saw heaven open. So again, something's opened in heaven. And this time, he sees a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called, there he is, faithful and true. He's the same one who witnessed the good confession before Pilate. He is the true and faithful witness. And in righteous he doth what? Judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That is a description of him that is the same as one of the descriptions of him that is given in chapter 1. And so here, again, he is clearly presented as the one who has the authority to judge. And so, his eyes are as a flame of fire. The all-penetrating ability to see through everything and discern every thought and intent of the heart and to see everything for what it is. And wherever he sees evil, he must judge it. That's his character. And so, it says that on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. Goeth a sharp sword. And that is the similar description to the one given in chapter 1. In chapter 1, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And what is the sword out of his mouth here for? It is a sword of
judgment.
Absolutely right. And it is a sword of judgment. And what we must realize is that if the sword of judgment in Revelation 19 is a sword of judgment that comes out of his mouth, then the two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth in Revelation 1 is also a sword of judgment. And here, this sword out of his mouth, with it, verse 15, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have this very structure of the book of the Revelation, that at the beginning you have a vision of the glorified risen Christ as judge. And then at the end of the book, like another bookend, and the whole of the book between these two bookends, at the end of the book you have another vision of the risen, glorified Christ, also as judge. So that the very structure of the book, in itself, contains a message for us. And it is a message that Randy has mentioned a couple of times in his prayer or out loud in his comments. And that is that judgment first begins in the house of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ cannot allow to go unchecked in his churches or in his people that which he will one day destroy the world for. Judgment begins in the house of God. Now, clearly in Revelation chapter 19, the sword out of his mouth comes from one whose vesture is dipped in blood because he came to make war, to judge the nations, to put down evil, and that judgment is one with that sword in which he will smite the nations. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will talk to us about that sword, how the breath of his mouth as a flaming fire will consume those that believe not. So we come back to Revelation chapter 1, therefore, and we consider John. And we consider the effect that this vision had on John. And we saw, verse 17, that it caused him to fall at his feet as dead. I made comment about that last night, how interesting it is that it is this apostle that was selected for this vision and for this book, that was so in tune with the love of the Lord Jesus, that drew so near to him, that even at times of discomfort in the hearts of the disciples, some of them would say to this John, ask him, because of the nearness that they perceived that he had with the Lord Jesus. It is remarkable that the effect of this vision was one that caused John to fall at his feet as dead. Now, let's then consider Christianity and what Christianity is. And here's the Lord as judge. Picture it in your mind, and as you see him as judge, you fall at his feet as dead. Do you think that's a good picture of what it is to be a Christian? Well, that might be a good picture of what it is to be an unbeliever when he comes as judge. But it's not necessarily a good picture of what it is to be a Christian. No good to fear him like that. Perfect love hath cast out fear. And it's interesting that the Lord immediately steps in, doesn't he? And he immediately steps in, and it is important to notice who it is that gave John the ability to stand. And then the question comes, to stand and do what? It is the Lord Jesus himself who laid his right hand upon me, saying, unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now picture that man lying as dead and the Lord Jesus dangling keys, so to speak, before him and saying, John, get up. I am he that liveth and am dead and I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What is it that made John get up? Oh, the wonder of it. That the one whose feet burned as in a furnace is the one who endured the wrath of God, didn't he? And oh, how it burned that furnace on him, that he might have the keys of Hades and of death. Not to put John in, not to put believers in, but on the contrary, he had the keys to be able to do what? To bring us out. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? And that brings to us the truth that Israel had to learn herself in the book of Exodus. Right there at the end of chapter 14, how God by design saw to it that they looked at those Egyptians and they didn't see a one of them alive. They looked and Pharaoh and all his chariots and all his army was destroyed in that sea. And the very sea that God brought that nation through for their salvation was the very sea by which he destroyed the Egyptians, so that they would know that from that moment on, in the rest of their journey to heaven, they never again had to fear an Egyptian coming around the corner and saying to them, what are you doing trying to be free? What are you doing in this wilderness headed for an inheritance? I own you. Oh no, thank God. Death, sin can have no more dominion over us because we're not under law, we're under grace. And he, blessed be his name, because he was in the furnace of the fire of God's wrath that we deserved and extinguished the whole thing, has the keys to take all who trust in him and bring them out. And so it was the very Lord Jesus, didn't he, that he began to show again John he could stand. And he could stand as Israel could now, having been brought through that sea, learn to face the disciplines of God. Learn to face the training of God. And learn to know, as the first lesson that now Jehovah taught that nation after he brought them through the sea, and they sung the song of Moses, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. He led them by way of Marah, the bitter waters. And as they went in all their expectation, having been through the sea, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. We've been saved from Pharaoh. They went and they drank and the water was bitter. And in an instant, their singing turned to murmuring. Just like that. And God had to teach the nation. Spirituality isn't emotionalism. Spirituality isn't this picture of Christianity they put out there now whenever you turn the TV on or look at the newspaper and they tell you there's some Christian thing going on and they're all sitting there in some euphoria. Oh. And the Lord had to teach Israel the lesson, didn't he? Spirituality isn't emotionalism, my friend. No. And he had to teach them this. Listen, we're at chapter 15. It took me all of 14 chapters to cover my getting you out of Egypt and how you've been severed from Egypt and never need to fear being brought into Egypt's bondage again. But now, there's still 26 more chapters left in Exodus. And you've got to learn, if you're going to get on this journey of submitting to my teaching, submitting to my training, submitting to my preparing you for the great inheritance that I'm bringing you to, then you need to get this lesson straight in your head. that whereas in 14 chapters I got you out of Egypt, I've got 26 chapters of doing a different kind of work now. Because it's one thing to bring people out of Egypt, and it's another thing to get Egypt out of the people. Two different things, you know. Oh, thank God that once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are henceforth and immediately justified. And we are justified forever. And because we're justified, we have been saved from the wrath to come. And because we're justified and have a legal right standing before God, we shall never face the wrath of God. Thank God for that. But when it comes to making us a holy people, a people who are sanctified, a people that now have not only been justified, but God has done this work of getting Egypt out of them, that requires a process. That requires time. And that is a something that God doesn't do instantaneously, does it? Even God doesn't know how to do it instantaneously. So the Lord Jesus himself prayed in John 17, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so the very Lord Jesus was on the verge of going to offer the sacrifice whereby we would be justified and saved from the wrath of God forever, did not himself immediately and forthwith ask that we be brought to heaven. No, he specifically asked that we be kept here. And kept here for what purpose? That we might be sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth. And right there at Exodus chapter 15, the Lord taught those people, didn't he? How they went from emotionalism to murmuring against God in a heartbeat. That the enemy was no longer Egypt. The enemy was in them. It's in you, my brother. It's in me. And then God had to teach them something. And he said to them, I did this to prove you that if you will, in fact, let me read it because I don't want to misquote it. Exodus chapter 15. It says, verse 25, and Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So again, in the bitternesses of life and in the difficulties of life, there was a tree, wasn't there? And is there a tree that you resort to when life's going gets difficult? Is there a tree that you come to that bitter as some of the experiences that we must pass through before we get to heaven, before we get to glory? You find somewhere of a sweet moment where you can rest your head in spite of it and exult in your triumph. If God be for me, then who can be against me? The cross. The God who spared not his own son. What do we conclude? How will he also with him not freely give us all things? And there he proved them, you see. He taught them something. He proved them. He tested them. Do you believe it? Do you believe what? Now watch this. Verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, watch this, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Why? For I am the Lord that healeth thee. Isn't that lovely? In New Testament terminology, it would be this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And the things which will befall humanity and befall all men and other men, It might be the expression of God's judgments against them in his wrath. I don't know. In this day, we don't have authority to call any of it God's wrath. We will in a future day. But even if it is in this day, the believer is to know that it is never the wrath of God upon him. Never. Never. Because he is not, to me, the Lord who judges me in that sense. He is the Lord who healeth me. So, we're back in Revelation chapter 1. And as we're there, this is what John had to get up off the feet of the Lord Jesus as of dead. And what a picture that was. What was it? What is the Christian life? What is the character of the Christian life? And we've done a great disservice, and we do a great disservice. And believe me, I was brought up under that doctrine, and it's not good doctrine. As if the bottom line is getting people saved. As if conversion is the victory and it's over then. Oh, my friends, conversion is but the first step.
Amen.
On a road to glory that now requires much training, much molding, much preparing, much chastening to get us ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the character of the Christian life and the Christian walk. And it's a great disservice to take the fact that even at the Lord's Supper, you hear an ever-increasing tendency to simply talk about the fact that Jesus Christ has offered that sacrifice for our sins, whereby we are justified before God, and there is never any mention of the reality that the very purpose for the Lord's Supper that 1 Corinthians 11 tells us about is that Christians learn to judge themselves. Because if they don't judge themselves, they are exposing themselves to the intervening judgments of Jesus Christ upon his people. His chastening. And thank God, even there it tells us that they are designed so that we should never be condemned with the world. So here is John in chapter 1 of the Revelation, and he falls at the feet of the judge as dead, and the judge touches him, shows him the keys, tells him who he is, what he's there for. Not to put him in, but to bring him out. And in it, John found the strength, the courage, the faith to do what? To stand up. Stand up to do what? To stand face to face with his judge. And to learn in life to submit himself to the judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ and do so without fear. Oh, the wonder of it. Oh, the beauty of it. Oh, the glory of it. I tell you, as a personal experience, I remember myself being in prison. And for circumstances that I'm not going to tell you what happened, treated badly, being accused falsely, and it had to do with my Christian faith and so on, but that's neither here nor there. And one day I went into my sleeping quarters and somebody had put feces on my bed. And I knew who it was that did it. And I wanted to kill that dog. In fact, I had visions in those bunks that they have you in federal prison, and they're metal bunks, and they lie there with their heads right next to those metal bars, and this guy had hair long like this. I had a vision of just walking up while he was there sleeping and grabbing him by both sides of his head and his hair and seeing his brains explode out. Yeah. Oh, I wanted to do it so bad, I tell you. I could still taste it. Some days you catch me in a bad moment, and I still wish I'd done it. Yeah. Ain't no Nicolaitan here, by the grace of God. Okay? What's my point? My point is that on the way there, and all of that anger, and all of that, oh God, you let this happen. You allowed this to happen. What was it in me that required this lesson? Oh God, the wonder of it. Here I am, a sinner. Here I am in prison. And the living God is dealing with me. The living God is training me. The living God is ordering circumstances around my life because He's preparing me for glory.
Amen.
Oh Lord, oh Lord, for that I thank Thee. I give Thee thanks, oh God, Amen. That I'm not the object of just mindless chances and accidents. I am literally the object of God's workmanship. I'm created in Christ Jesus and being created and molded for good works that will shine to the glory of the grace of God for all eternity to come. John, you see. Oh, the beauty of it. Without fear. This is never God's wrath for His people. All of His chastening and all of His dealings are preparatory for that great coming day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when His bride shall be arrayed in white linen. Where His bride has made herself ready. How does the bride make herself ready? She makes herself ready by doing what John did here. By standing and learning that under the blood of Christ that shields us from the wrath of God, it is not a license to go on in our sin. It is not a license to justify our sin. It is God's power to save us that allows us to face Him and allow the flames of fire to penetrate through us and expose us for what we are. And we learn to submit ourselves to His judgments. And so we see Him addressing the seven churches, don't we? And to each of the churches, He calls them to, well, not every one of them, but most of them, to repent. But in every one of the seven churches, He calls on His people to overcome. 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 Now, I've just got 5 minutes, but I want to run just several verses here before you because they're very important. And we've heard about it, 1 John 3:3. We don't know what we shall be like, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifies himself. How do we purify ourselves? We submit ourselves to the judgments of the Lord. Now, that sharp two-edged sword out of His mouth. Give me a scripture that talks about Hebrews 4:12. So, let's read that verse. The sharp sword out of His mouth. When John had last seen the Lord, His mouth was closed. In fact, it's interesting to consider how Peter used the sword. Remember? Peter pulled the sword out to do what? To smite his enemies. But the Lord said, put it up, Peter. Thinkest thou not I could presently pray my Father and He would send me 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? And he went and he opened not his mouth. And when he hung on Calvary's cross, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't charge the apostles. His mouth was shut. Oh, thank God for His mouth shut at Calvary's cross. And He endured the wrath for you and me. But His mouth isn't shut now. John sees His mouth wide open. And out of His mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us concerning that sword. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There it is. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, how beautiful and how wonderful it is to submit to to the Lord's judgment. Oh, how absolutely necessary is the Word of God to be preeminent in all matters of faith. Oh, how important it is that we keep ourselves from human reasoning in the church. And from resorting to even experience, we must be those who, like Paul say, have no confidence in the... Absolutely. You might have done it for 50 years, my brother. You might be an elder and you might have been one for 40. Oh, don't carry yourself as you've somebody that arrived. That's Nicolaitanism through and through. As if there's a superior class of Christian. There isn't a superior class of Christians, my brother, my sister. Every one of us is called to... repent and overcome. Every one of us. And submit to the judgment of the Lord. And if you're without judgment or chastening, huh, what does that say of you? Say it louder, brother.
Bastard.
Bastard. I'm glad you said the word before me, because they always criticize me that my mouth is a little dirty. You know? Illegitimate. And so... may the Lord help us that in all things pertaining to the faith, we see no man save Jesus only. And when it comes to judgments and confidence, it is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And we let that Word have its work in us, don't we? And when we find the Word exposing the sin that so easily besets us all, we confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two more verses. Again, I quoted 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, at the Lord's Supper, you take the cup of the new covenant. What is the new covenant for? I will write my laws and inscribe them in their mind. I will put my laws in their heart. That's what the covenant's for. And if we show up there to take that cup of the new covenant, and by taking that cup in the presence of the Lord who's in the midst of His churches, we're saying to Him, we submit to the covenant you put in force at the cost of your blood. And I do so understanding that you are responsible as my Savior to put your laws in my heart and write them in my mind. And if I stand in your presence frivolously and carelessly and recklessly, not judging myself. And most that don't judge themselves is because they're busy judging. You know, I love seeing sin in you before I see it in me. I can criticize you for your sin. It's a lot easier to see it in you than it is. Because when I see it in me, and by the grace of God, I don't then cover it and hide it, then I'm responsible to deal with it and judge myself and discern myself. And there, every one of us who discerns ourselves, there's not a one of us who can discern ourselves as not having still unclean things to deal with and sins to deal with. And if we don't discern ourselves, then He has to step in, doesn't He? And for this cause, He told the Corinthians, many of you are weak. Some of you are sick. And some of you have fallen asleep. Why fallen asleep? Because He could not allow to go on unchecked in His people that which He will one day come in Revelation 19 with a sword out of His mouth to destroy the nations. Can't do it, you say. So even when He takes His own out of the world in judgment, it is so that we should never be condemned with the world. Oh, thank God for such a Savior. May the Lord help us, the character of the churches, that we might one day stand pure in white linen, ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I close because I have to. For the time has come. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. This is a truth taught in the Old Testament and expounded in the New. And I repeat, the New Testament chapter that most deals with this issue of judgment in the house of God and the judgment of the Lord Jesus for his people, that is never to condemnation. It is always preparatory for the marriage supper of the Lamb, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. May the Lord help us to get back to it, even in our understanding of the Lord's Supper, and get away from saying that the Lord's Supper is merely a worship meeting where we come in, all of us, oh, look how good we look and how well-dressed we are, and we're here to worship and listen how every word out of my mouth is so sweet, and the hymns I sing, oh, I tell you, you could be fooled into thinking they're actually really that holy. Well, they are in Christ, but not in themselves. Don't believe it. See? So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What's the answer to that? It's Revelation 19, isn't it? And verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Oh, thank God for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. God help us to ever submit to his judgments. Blessed be his name, who loved us and gave himself for us so that we might be saved from the wrath to come.